Hello? Can you hear me? Okay, cool. Okay, well, Rob is getting a little R&R this week, and he's asked me to step in and teach for him. And so I'm going to do the best I can here. We're going to continue on in Proverbs. Tonight we're going to be looking at Proverbs 11. Wow, I haven't been up here with the new lights like this yet. They're bright. And we're going to go ahead and continue on through, like I said, Proverbs 11, and we'll see what kind of wisdom we can pick up from this tonight and take and apply to our own lives so that, what? Scoot this way. Okay. Now I'm on camera. No pressure. All right. So, this is another chapter of the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs that's been attributed to Solomon. And all but a few of these sayings, these wise sayings, are basically just simple moral statements that contrast one another. If you've read through it before, you understand what I'm saying. He'll say one thing and then he'll contrast it with another thing. And in other words, it's a bunch of wise old sayings that demonstrate there's a right way to live and there's a wrong way to live. And these wise sayings reveal that there are consequences for making the wrong choices and rewards for making the right ones. Although the verses may seem randomly put together, and I'll tell you, it's kind of difficult to go in there and build a sermon out of the Proverbs, in this part of the Proverbs, because honestly, each one of them could be an hour-long sermon in itself. And I'm going to spare you of that, but... But it really could, and it's hard to, because a lot of the thoughts don't group up right. You got one idea here, and then it's followed by another idea, and it's kind of hard to put together. So I did the best I could. A lot of this speaks for itself, so I'm not going to insult anybody's intelligence by explaining something that's clearly explained already. But one thing that I do see is that although these verses are all randomly put together, they do all have one thing in common. And that is that they give us direction on living an upright life. They have a commonality in the fact that they all talk about a life of virtue, a life of integrity, a life of living morally right. And that is something that they definitely share. They direct us on a path of being right with God and right with other people. A lot of these are plain as day, like I said. So some of the verses I'll spend some time on, and others we're just going to kind of breeze past because there's no sense in talking about things that are clear. But as I said earlier, these are a bunch of wise sayings. But I don't want to make the mistake of just leaving them at that. Every culture, if you didn't know, every culture has its own proverbs. I mean, dating back to way before ancient Egyptians, the English, everybody has wise sayings that go along with life. I mean, maybe one of the first wise sayings was the caveman saying, "Don't touch the fire, it's hot." But what we have here is not a bunch of just dusty old wise sayings. You see, we have something completely different than all those other cultures. What we have here is we have the living word of God instructing us and teaching us. So we'd never want to see this as a bunch of dusty old sayings, a bunch of things that we just kind of look to and put away. This is the living word of God. This is it. It's alive. It's relevant today as the day it was written, and it will always be relevant. It will always be relevant. This word doesn't change. It's as true as it was back then as it is going to be today and for the rest of our lives. And so we want to keep that in mind as we look at this. Like I said, this word is alive and active. And when the wisdom of this word has to offer is applied to our lives, it has the power to heal and transform us. It has the power to transform us into the people that God has called us to be. If we read this, and we say, wow, that's something that I'm lacking in. I want to make that instruction a part of my life. And we apply that. We become more and more like the people that God's called us to be. So we're not just going to write this off as a bunch of wise old sayings. So let's get started. I'm going to read through a grouping of the verses, and then we'll kind of go back through them. So start with verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectations of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. So we see that there's a big contrast between someone who is living righteously, living uprightly, and someone who is living treacherously. And, you know, when we look at this, we see two different types of character. One is marked as treacherously, and treacherously I don't really think of as somebody who is ignorant to God's what God has spoken to us, or that is kind of clueless about which direction to go in life. Treacherous and someone who is treacherous and wicked to me is someone who knows what is right, what the right thing to do is, but chooses to blatantly do the wrong thing. So when we're talking about the treacherous, we're not just talking about someone who's ignorant to this or something like that. We're talking about someone who knows the difference between right and wrong, but chooses wrong. The righteous, on the other hand, are people who try to live uprightly. We as Christians have righteousness imparted to us through Christ. And because of that changed heart, and we try to live a better life. We set our minds and our hearts to living out of that righteousness and to being the people that God's called us to. So, okay, so verse one, a balance. If you're not familiar, a balance is kind of like an old-fashioned scale. We've all seen them. They're like maybe outside of a courthouse or something. It's like two bars at a 90-degree angle, and then there's a couple of pans that hang off of them, and it's not really rocket science. I wish I had a picture to show you, but that would be the type of scale they would have used in the old days and probably still use in a lot of cultures. It's not really rocket science, so it would have been something that would have been easy to use to your advantage if you wanted to cheat somebody or manipulate or change simply by, you know, moving the beam in either direction. It would make one cup heavier than the other. It wouldn't have been very hard to fool somebody with it. What it would do is in one pan it would have a standard weight, and everything else would be compared to that standard weight. For instance, and a good example is the carob seed. At one time, I know this from the jewelry industry. At one time, the carob seed was used to weigh precious gems because of its consistency in size and weight. One carob was, you know, they would put a gem in one side and then they would add carobs until they had, you know, a 10 carob gem or a 15. And that was so prevalent that it's even used today, but now it's called a carat. Has anybody ever heard that term? So that's the kind of a weight it is. It's actually a standard measure in one side and then whatever it is you're weighing in the other side. So you can see that, you know, things could get kind of, you know, if you wanted to cheat somebody, that would have been an easy way to do it. There's an old story about a dairy farmer and a baker. And the baker had noticed that over time he was receiving less and less in the 1 pound blocks of butter that he purchased from the farmer. When he realized he was only getting about 3/4 of a pound instead of his full pound, he confronted the farmer. The farmer was very surprised and told the baker, "I'm really not sure what happened. I've been using the same 1 pound loaf of bread that you bake as the standard weight since we started doing business together." So, you get that. I thought that was an interesting story. But, you know, that's the way it would go. And that is the way that deception works. It's funny because one person deceives one person and it goes out, and sin itself has an effect that spreads all around. He didn't realize it, but it had come back to him. The baker had been shorting the loaves, and so the butter was coming up short. So I would venture to guess that everybody that's here tonight has been wronged in some fashion, has been taken advantage of, has been shortchanged at one time, and we all know how much it stinks, right? As a matter of fact, it stinks so bad that it's abomination to God, an abomination. It means that it disgusts him that we cheat each other. That's to me, I never ever would want to do something that would be an abomination to God. It's horrible. There is no small unfairness when it comes to dealing with people. There's no little trick or no little unfairness, no slight tilt of the scale. Unfairness is unfairness. It's all the same. It hurts. We don't want to do it. We don't want to do it to people. It's a terrible thing. And we've all experienced it. Why would we want to do it to somebody else? No one profits from unfairness. Proverbs 10:2 says that treasures gained unfairly have no value at all. Rob was talking about that last week. One person is hurt and another one gains something that has no value. It's a lose-lose situation. We can't win anything cheating others. What is delightful to God is that we do everything we can to treat others fairly. We don't seek to take an unfair advantage of anyone. We'll find that it will not only make us feel good, but when we treat others fairly, there's a certain good feeling that comes from it. But we'll find that everybody wins in treating people fairly. Not only do we feel good about it, but the people who we have dealings with will feel good about it too. So, all right, I spent way too much time on that. That's the one thing that I found about this is once I started getting into it, I realized, holy cow, I had to go back through here and cut all kinds of stuff out. I got to like verse 7 and I was already on like 15 pages. So I promise you, I cut it all out. Don't look at me like that. No. We're not going to be here all night, I promise. But that was the hardest part of this. So, okay, verse 2 talks about pride. And the results of embracing pride, embracing it as opposed to living a life of humility. And a life of humility is what we as Christians are called to. Pride is a funny thing. A good description of pride, I think, comes from Galatians 6:3. It says it gives a definition of someone who's prideful. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he is deceiving his own mind. So pride is not only destructive, but it's deceptive. If we think that we're something, we're actually deceiving ourselves. We're actually nothing. Pride is basically an overinflated sense of self-value. And the great thing about pride is it immediately grants us the right to judge others' value. Have you ever noticed that? That when we get prideful and everything like that, we have to make sure we judge everybody else. It's just natural. I mean, here we are. It usually isn't long, and it says that pride will come to disgrace, and it usually isn't long before we fall flat on our faces, and we realize we become embarrassed. We realize what a jerk we've been, and it just, you know. So the word is true here that we're reading tonight. There's no doubt about it. We ended up thinking we were all that, but we really weren't. We may look good on paper or have lots of the world's goods or be extremely intelligent or attractive. We may be an all-star sports fan and we see them, you know, an all-star sports player and we see them, you know, acting prideful on TV or a famous movie star or anything like that. But actually the only real lasting value that any of us will ever have is our value in service to God and others. That's the only real lasting value that we'll have. We could have tons of money, tons of paper. We could be the best baseball player that has ever been. We could be anything. But unless we serve, we really have no value at all in God's economy. We have to remember that value in God's economy is not measured by how much money, praise, or attention we acquire. It's measured by how much of ourselves we give away to others. Isn't that interesting? The world doesn't think anything like that. It's completely different. God says, my ways are not yours. It's how much of ourselves that we give away for the benefit of God's people. And that's something that we need to remember. Our value is not based on anything other than that. Okay, so verse 3 goes on to talk about a person's integrity. And integrity can be defined as a consistency of actions, morals, and principles. Someone who is always trying to be upright is consistently trying to be upright. They'll make mistakes. They'll make bad choices. They will do things that are out of character. But eventually, their character will bring them around. They have integrity. They will return. You can pretty much count. When somebody has integrity, you can count on them. Their path is straight. You know what you can expect from somebody with integrity. While on the other hand here, we're contrasting it to someone who's treacherous. They're all over the place. They will go to all ends to try and get whatever it is that they want or whatever it is that they're trying to accomplish. And so, you know, we see a contrast there. Integrity I explained it. All right. So there, okay. Yeah, we went over that. So that's basically, you know, that basically encompasses integrity. Yeah. Somebody who is, you know, who is making good choices, who's somebody who you can count on, whose desire is to live uprightly and to continue to live uprightly. Somebody that you can count on. And that's something that I think all of us as Christians are called to, a life of integrity. I mean, you know, if this we're here one we're this way one day and we're this way the other day and this way the other another day, it would, you know, it would seem that we would have no integrity. So okay, I'm going to move on because we're running out of time. One day in the verse 4, one day in the culmination of this age, everyone will stand before God and give an account of their lives. There's no doubt about it. The Bible clearly says it. And if we spend our lives pursuing monetary wealth and the things of this world, we'll find that they no longer have any benefit for us. They may have benefited us in this life. They may have given us power. They may have given us freedom. They may have given us luxury and comfort. But in the end, they no longer have any benefit at all to us. God is not going to care about how much wealth we amassed on this place. When we go and we give an account before him, the only thing that God's really going to care about is, did we love lavishly? Did we care for others? Were we concerned with others' well-being? Did we give of ourselves? Did we, and that's, you know, that's the thing. That's what's going to matter in the long run. He's going to look at our hearts and see how we use the resources that he provided us with. What's going to matter is, were we caring? Were we generous? And it talks about our righteousness. And our righteousness in Christ is what saves us and makes us right with God. It's going to save us through eternity. It gives us eternal life. It makes us right with God again. And once we have that righteousness imparted to us, we have that life. And I don't feel like we'll lose it. But on top of that, While we're here in this life, that righteousness that's imparted to us, it raises us from our old dead lives. Okay, we were walking around here with what the Bible says is a dead life, and that righteousness enables us to leave those old dead lives behind and to follow after Christ and to live that new life with a changed heart, a heart that now longs to expand the kingdom of earth. The kingdom of heaven and longs to be within God's will, search out God's will and find ourselves in it. It's a life that is centered on Jesus and fulfilling his purpose. Our hearts are changed and we're new creations. So, I mean, that righteousness, it doesn't only give us eternal life, but it gives us life now is what I'm trying to get across. We can actually use that right now and okay, verse 5. When I think of wickedness as it's described here, and this is what I said earlier, it's not someone who's just clueless or wandering around in a bad situation, or ignorant about making bad choices. I think it describes someone who knows the right path but still chooses to follow the wrong. And for various selfish reasons, this person is willfully choosing to act in evil ways. And as a result, the decision like that can be disastrous, as we see here in verse 5. The wages of sin is death, and the ways of wickedness are dangerous. I mean, this is a dangerous place already, but to live a wicked life is going to make it even more dangerous. The fruits of a life devoted to wickedness and sin will be its own punishment. And that's exactly, to me, what that verse says. This word that we're reading here tonight is like a lighthouse to us. If we follow it, we can avoid those pitfalls. We can avoid, I mean, we're out here at sea and there's rocks all around us, but God has sent this light of his word in here so that we can grab hold of it, so that we can follow that light and we can avoid all these pitfalls and all these rocks. We can avoid the downfalls of making those bad choices and those mistakes. So, okay. Now I'm going to lump verses 6, 7, and 8 together in the interest of time. And if we have the desire to live right and we are making good choices, our right actions will never betray us. Does that make sense? In other words, doing good is never going to cause us harm. It may be the hard thing to do. It may be difficult for us to do. It may look like we're going to lose out, but ultimately doing good is never going to cause us harm. If we are truly seeking and applying God's wisdom and practicing a life devoted to rightness with God and our fellow man, our actions will never be our downfall. I mean, that's what these verses say. We may face struggles and things may get tough, but we will never find ourselves saying, why did I do it that way? I should have done it the treacherous way instead. Never. We'll never find ourselves saying that. The treacherous, on the other hand, become slaves to their own desires. And we see that every day in this world. People become slaves to their desires. There's no doubt about it. The word lust doesn't necessarily mean a sexual desire, but it's used to describe a desire for something that's so strong that nothing else matters, that they'll do anything to attain that. Our enemy is very good at taking our natural desires, the natural desires that we have, and perverting them in a way that they trap us. We can become so focused on them that they can become something other than what God had intended, the natural desires that we have. We have to be on guard and not fall prey to this, because we can find ourselves trapped in a cycle of trying to fulfill and find joy in something that's never going to do it, and something that's never going to happen that way. Someone like the person mentioned in verse 7 who deliberately practiced wickedness places his hope and security in what he can acquire in this world. Whether it's riches or power or whatever, whatever it is that a wicked man would set his heart to or his mind to, getting over on people, obtaining power, grabbing big wealth, is not going to mean anything in the end. And we already talked about that. There's an old saying that you can't take it with you when you go, and that's true. Placing hope in anything other than God, it will ultimately let us down. So, okay, we're going to read verses 9 through 13. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Man, these are great sayings. This is really wonderful that this is alive. I mean, like I said earlier, God is speaking directly to us, and it just amazes me. It looks to me like verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 are for the most part talking about a thing called gossip. And we've all heard about it. But it's talking not only about a thing called gossip, but the destructive nature of gossip. Gossip is one of those things that most people don't think of when they think of sin. We go for all the biggies, drinking and drugging or stealing and murder and all those kind of things. We never really think of gossip as a sin. Some of us even overlook the fact that it's destructive and self-serving and embrace it. Some people actually embrace gossip as it's normal. It's even been called accepted in the modern church. Has anybody ever heard that before? That the gossip is one of those sins that's been accepted in the modern church. That it's okay to talk about other people. You just kind of cover it up with something, and it's something that we're drawn to. And I'm not exactly sure why it is that we're drawn to it. But if you turn on the TV at any time of the given day, there's gossip shows that are completely about talking about Hollywood celebrities or sports figures or anything like that. It's something that we're drawn to. For some reason, human beings find some kind of pleasure from talking about other people and spreading gossip about them. I'm not sure why, but I've found myself plenty of times having to bite my own tongue or walk away from a conversation because I realize that what's being talked about here is gossip, and I'm about to get drawn into it, and I'm about to say stupid things that I should never say. And it's something that I'm constantly at battle with. I think it's okay that if we're faced with something like that we do, just kind of politely excuse ourselves from the conversation. I mean, or even run if we have to. But I constantly have to stay on guard for that. I'm I'm drawn to that for some reason. Is that weird? Is anybody else drawn to gossip at all or something? Yeah. Okay, so verse 11 talks about how an entire city can be overthrown by people's mouths. And that scares me because, you know, when I think about gossip and I think about an entire city being overthrown, oh my gosh, the things that I've said about politicians in the past, holy cow. And honestly, I can't believe that I would get that far off track, because when I think about it, when I think about the things that I said, I don't even know these people. You know what I mean? I don't even know them. All I know is an image that's placed by the media up on the TV. I don't even know them. And I'm not even sure if the stuff that I've been saying or reading or taking in is even accurate or true. It's unbelievable that I would accept that into my life and make that a part of me. That I would, but maybe, I don't know. But then I think, well, it's okay to gossip about presidents and stuff like that, but I don't know, is it? You know, I mean, to sit here and me talk about somebody and to talk poorly about them, to tear them down, to speak negative things about them, is that, I don't know if that's gossip or not. I don't know. But I do know that from my perspective, all the things that I said, I can't prove. You know, it's kind of weird, actually. I find myself convicted by that. But it saddens me to think that I've listened to and said things that were designed to tear men and women down who are called into these leadership positions by God. It says clearly in the Bible that these people are selected by God as our leaders. And even worse, I'm not sure if the stuff I was propagating was accurate or true. And to me, I really have to be careful from now on. I'm repenting of the whole thing. So Proverbs 18:8 says, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's innermost parts. I think that before we talk about anybody, we have to ask ourselves, is this going to help the person or hurt them? Is the person that I'm here talking about, is this going to help them or is it going to hurt them? Is what I'm listening to or about to say going to build and encourage somebody like I'm called to? Or is this going to destroy them or tear them down? Is what I'm listening to or even about to say accurate or true? I mean, it's crazy when I think about it. So I don't know. But in chapter 3 of the book of James, he says in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Woo! So, you know, the tongue is actually, it has the power to destroy. I mean, obviously it says right here that it has the power to destroy, to set a fire. And fire, if you're not familiar with it, it can get out of control very quickly and spread and go crazy. Proverbs 26:20 says, without wood, a fire goes out. And without gossip, a quarrel dies down. So there it is. Our participation in gossip is our choice. It can be seen as wood, and it's ultimately up to us whether we're going to supply the fire with more wood by embracing it, or if we're just going to turn away from it and not give it any more fuel. And that's going to be a choice that we're going to make. But I believe that we're being called to leave that behind. I believe by what the scripture says here that we're being called to leave that type of slander and talking about people behind. So I'm repenting of it, moving on. So verse 14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. You know, one thing I found out in my own life before I came to Christ is that if we try to navigate this life on our own, if we try and figure this out by ourselves and try and go the ways that we think we should, we're in for a rough ride. Things are not going to go well. And I've found that out personally. Without guidance and input, we wouldn't be able to see things from different points of view. And the danger lies in the fact that that man is not an autonomous being. We don't have the answers inside of us. They don't come from inside. Everything that we have has been something that we've received. We've grabbed input. We can't search for the answer inside. Originally, we were created to rely on God for everything, and that includes his counsel. You know, we go back to the garden, and he had to tell Adam and Eve, just stay away from that one tree. Well, they decided that they would listen to somebody else's counsel. And you know, now things are, or you can see the way things have turned out because of that. We don't come naturally packed. What I'm trying to say is we don't naturally come packed with the information that we need in order to traverse this life. We need input, and we need the right kind of input. There are a lot of voices in the world, and all of them are trying to get us to live a certain way, to act a certain way, or to chase after different things and dreams in order to find fulfillment or meaning in our lives. But as far as I can tell, all of these voices, although they may seem scattered and there may be a lot of different ones out there, they all originate from one of two places. And all of these voices are leading us somewhere. One voice is leading us to life and life more abundantly, and one voice is leading us ultimately to death. And there really isn't a lot more to it than that. So that's why it's important for us to be in this word, to hear this word, to constantly be being bathed in it. Because without this, we don't know what the truth is. This is the truth. This is God's truth. This is God, our Creator, giving us the words of life that are going to help us and help us get through. And everything else has got to be measured against this. All those other voices that we hear, all those other voices that are calling us to be something, to do something, to act a certain way, have to be measured against this. It's interesting because if we receive this word and we use it as a path to follow in our life, life won't seem so confusing anymore. And I can completely attest to that. It will be harder for us to be deceived, and we'll know God better. I mean, and that is really ultimately what I want from life. We will remember, you know, we'll constantly be reminded of who we are and where we're going, and that's so important because that's one of the first things that we lose track of. You know, as Rob always says, when we fell, we hit our heads and we forgot who we were. And now we're going to spend the rest of our time here, since Christ has come into our life, trying to remember, trying to put the pieces back together. We're God's children, and He's good, and He loves us, and the Word will constantly remind us of that. We'll remember that this life is all about Him. So, okay, we're going to move on to verse 15. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. I'm going to tell you a quick story. One sunny afternoon when I was a teenager, I lived down in Pensacola with my dad. We lived down on Pensacola Beach. There was a seaplane that was flying around our neighborhood, and it was out of control. I mean, the guy was barnstorming houses and just, you know, swooping and going all over the place. And it actually, at times, it looked like he was going to crash. I mean, it was like we were just waiting for him to crash into something. And eventually, he brought the seaplane to a landing in the intercoastal waterways behind our house. And, you know, we were kids. We all ran out there to see. And my dad was home that day. It was a Saturday or something like that. And he came out. And this guy jumps out of the plane, this little skinny guy, and he was completely drunk out of his mind. I mean, so drunk that he couldn't even walk. It was interesting. But, you know, nonetheless, we were like, can you take us up in the plane? Can you? No. we actually, you know. But my dad came out, and my dad came over to see what was going on, and I think he had been drinking that day, too, so they instantly became friends. And my dad invited him back up to the house, and, you know, they had a little party with the adults going on over there and everything. But what happened was the sheriff eventually showed up. And, you know, there was reports in the neighborhood that this guy was flying all over the place. The sheriff showed up, and they arrested the guy. They arrested him for flying, you know, recklessly or whatever. They realized he was drunk, and they took him down. Pensacola Beach had a little, I don't know if they still have it, but they had a little, like, holding cell, a brick building down by the water tower. And they brought him down to the water, down to that brick building, and they locked him up in there. Well, my dad put us in the car and everything, and we drove down there. And my dad was, you know, going to try and get him out, and, you know, because they were instant friends now, you know. He was going to try and get him out and, you know, help him out and everything like that. So he went down there, and he gave his word to the cop that if the sheriff, that if he let him out, he would take full responsibility for him for that, you know, until he was sober again, and he would make sure that he didn't fly that airplane again. Well, you know, the cop took all my dad's, all his information and everything like that, and he let the guy out into my dad's custody. And they went back home, and the adults were having a party, and it probably wasn't a half an hour before we heard that seaplane start up. And the guy took off and was, and he was barnstorming around the neighborhood again. It was, and my dad came running out of the house and he's screaming and everything like that. And the next thing we knew, he just flew off into the sunset. The police came back and they arrested my dad. And he went down and he sat in that block jail down there until they found the guy the next day passed out in his airplane. And he was safe and everything like that. The moral of the story? Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm. But he who hates striking hands and pledge is secure. Okay. Verse 16. A gracious woman gets honor and violent men get riches. Wow. I was messing around with this and working with this. And I actually liked the NIV translation of this one quite a bit better. Than the ESV, because it's a lot easier for me to understand and it makes a lot more sense. If you look at the NIV, it translates it as, a kind-hearted woman gains respect, but ruthless men gain only wealth. And the message put it this way, a woman of gentle grace gets respect, but men of rough violence grab for loot. So I don't even need to add anything to that. So let's move on. Verse 17, a man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. 18, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. 19, whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. 20, those of a crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. 21, be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. You know, there is a common thread here that good things are going to happen to people who live upright and justly and righteous, and bad things are going to happen to people who are treacherous and seek to do the wrong thing. Verse 17, kindness is one of those things that is its own reward. And if you've ever done something kind for somebody else just for the sake of being kind, then you know what I'm talking about. I think God made it that way so that we would embrace it and share kindness every opportunity that we got. I mean, it just feels good. It's fulfilling, too. It feels good to do a kind thing. And there's actually no other feeling in the world like it. You know what I'm talking about? It's a cool thing, and I like the way that God does stuff like that. When we show kindness to someone just for the sake of being kind, I believe the kingdom of God is demonstrated in a way that words cannot compare. We're actually showing when we're kind to people and we're compassionate, we're actually demonstrating the kingdom of God in our own hearts. And that's our calling. That's a wonderful feeling. It's an awesome and wonderful thing and there's another awesome and wonderful thing about kindness, and it tends to breed kindness in others. Like one kind deed. You ever heard of that show Pass It Forward? I think it was like a TV show or something. Like one kind deed turns into another kind deed, turns into another kind deed. Just like the same thing that happens when somebody gets cheated or is treated unfairly, they feel like they should go and treat somebody else unfairly, kind of thing, you know? It has a way of repeating itself, and that's a cool thing about it. When my son was taking Taekwondo, part of his training was to do 100 acts of random kindness each time he was about to progress into the next belt range. And I was really impressed with all the different ways that he came up to be kind to people. But I was even more impressed that after a while, it was just his nature to be kind. And I don't know, if you know Patrick, I think you kind of know what I'm talking about. But the kid, and it's unbelievable to me, it's what he became. It wasn't him just trying to earn acts of kindness anymore, trying to get to the next belt or anything like that. It's who he was now. He's a kind person. And I think that there's a lesson in that, that certain disciplines develop character in us, that we don't have to try and be that way anymore. It's who we are. It's who we naturally become from the act of doing it over and over again. You understand? And I think that that's so cool. That gives me hope. I mean, because I'm such a dummy about everything, but I know that if I apply myself to something, if I know that I discipline myself in some area, eventually it's going to become not about me trying to be that person anymore. I am that person. And that's so cool. And Patrick taught me that, by the way. So practicing being kind has formed him into a kind person. The practice of any sort of positive discipline will eventually become part of our character. And like I said, we won't have to try to be that anymore. It'll be who we are. And that's cool. There's hope in that. Verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. What time is it anyway?
9 o'clock.
Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. I can't see the clock. It doesn't matter. Okay, we're going to get this done. We're going to get through this. Okay. We look around, this basically speaks about different injustices and what we see. We look around and we see businesses and people profiting off of evil every day while we see some of the most righteous people in the world suffering under persecution and poverty. And we often wonder if there's any justice. I mean, it is. I mean, there's a question in our minds. We wonder when things will be made right, and especially if we're at the receiving end of the injustice. Nobody likes that. We can be assured that all the injustice that's taking place in this world is only temporary. And if that's of any concession to somebody who's going through injustice, that's a good thing to focus on. That it's not going to last forever. It's only temporary. That when measured against eternity, this whole lifetime that we're going to spend here is like a vapor. I mean, it's going to go by like a sunny afternoon. And it's a brief moment in time. The Bible tells us to fix our eyes on not what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And one day all the wrongs are going to be made right. God is just, and he's not going to let everything slide by. There is going to be a time when everything is fixed, and we can hope for that. We can set our sights on that. If we're in a position, and I never want to be in a position where, you know, like some of the injustice that I see going on in this world, my goodness, I don't know how the people get through it. I don't know how they make it. I would never want to be in their shoes. But if we set our eyes on what's eternal and not on what's happening right now and right here, we'll get a better perspective on what's going on. Eventually, everyone is going to reap what they sow. God is just, and it's his nature. And we can count on him to set everything straight in his timing. We don't need to be discouraged or angry. We just need to focus on him. Because we know that he's working all things to good. All the things to good to those who love him. Even the bad stuff. So, okay, verse 22. This is an interesting one. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Okay, verse 23. Now, actually, you know, I mean, it makes me think that about what we find our sense of value. And a woman, or anyone else for that matter, should never find their sense of value in their physical appearance. Society has put together a false idea of what's beautiful, a false idea of beauty. And in order to feel like we belong, we're supposed to conform to that image. Hollywood has created an unrealistic image with plastic surgeries, touched-up photos. They've set a false and unachievable standard for what's considered beautiful these days. It's a terrible thing. It's weird, but it's a lie that's tricked millions of people into spending millions and millions of dollars on all kinds of stuff to try and make themselves look beautiful. Eating disorders that lead to death and are prevalent because people are trying to fit that image. On a daily basis, people mutilate themselves with surgeries trying to attain an image that doesn't even exist, except for in a magazine. And on top of that, man, it's shocking to me, like you hear about on the news or on these talk shows and things like that, about parents who are actually, it's a trend now, that parents are actually buying their children surgeries as graduation gifts. I mean, what a way to reinforce the fact that there's something wrong with you. You know, there's obviously something wrong with you, so we're going to fix it with a surgeon's knife. You know, I mean, that's terrible that a parent would do that. They're reinforcing a lie that something's wrong with them, and they don't fit that image that Hollywood has invented. We have to remember that real and lasting beauty has nothing to do with appearances. Appearances are going to fade. Our appearances are going to change. They're going to fade, but real beauty is going to last forever. Real beauty comes from inside. The Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, each one of us. Each one of us was made by God, and God doesn't make junk. Has anybody heard that before? He doesn't. He doesn't make junk. We were formed by the gods, by the hands of God himself, and he doesn't make mistakes. He made us just the way we're supposed to be. We need to dismiss that lie that beauty is based upon our physical appearance. It's not. Real beauty comes from within a person. I mean, have you ever met somebody who's really beautiful? I mean, inside. And there's something that comes out of them that is, I don't know, I don't know. But it's hard for me to explain, but real beauty comes from within a person and is not on the outside. It saddens me that so many people would try so hard to change what they look like just so that they can feel valuable about beauty and stuff. It's actually kind of sad, but okay, we don't have to. We can dismiss that lie that beauty is based on our appearance. Okay, moving on, verses 23, the desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Okay, verses 23 through 28 all share a common idea about the blessings of being generous. I think a good question to ask ourselves every once is once. Well, let's look at verse 23 first, and that says, the desire of the righteous ends only in good. And I think it's a good question to ask ourselves every once in a while. If I could have anything that I wanted, if I could have anything that I wanted in the whole world, what would it be? And to answer that honestly and to look at what the answer is will give us a good indication of where our hearts are at. Paul puts forth a challenge to the church at Corinth to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. And I think asking that question to ourselves is a great place to begin with that self-examination. What is my heart's desire above everything else? What is my heart's desire? I mean, have you ever thought about that? It's kind of a cool thing to think about. Verses 24 through 28. When it comes to generosity and our resources, there is one thing I always try to remember, and that is that in reality, everything I'm entrusted with belongs to God. I'm only the caretaker for a little while. Everything there. There's an interesting story about John Wesley. He was given a sermon, and somebody came running into the church and said, "You know, Mr. Wesley, your house is on fire." And he said, "Well, that's okay. That's one less thing of God's I have to take care of." And he continued on with the sermon. That's a good attitude. I mean, that's a good that we don't cling too tightly to anything. It's all God's. We're just entrusted with it. It belongs to Him. We get to use it and play with it. Everything we have, our time, talents, money, all of our belongings are just things that we're entrusted to. It's okay. We can be generous with them. We can be generous with what God's given to us. We can find joy and gladness in sharing them and knowing that the whole reason He gave them to us is so that we would honor Him with them. You know, that we would use them for His purpose. There's no need for us to try and find security in hoarding up what we have like the man in verse 26, the guy who holds back grain. Because there is no security in grain. There's no security in any of that. There's only security in Christ. I think God is happy that His children find joy in using their resources to become a part of what He's doing here on earth. I love it. I would give everything to be a part of what God is doing. I mean, it's cool. It's what we're called to. And His joy is giving us that opportunity. Jesus told us, don't bother storing up treasures here on earth, but invest them in God's kingdom. And I believe that's our calling. Now, just to qualify, I'm in no way saying that we should give irresponsibly or try to give what we don't have, but we should be generous with what we do have. I feel like if we give responsibly, and the key word is responsibly there, with a glad heart, God will continue to provide us with more to give. Does that make sense? So, all right, verses 29 through 31. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant of the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Okay, these last verses reinforce the fact that doing good and striving to live with virtue and morals is its own reward. And if that we choose paths that are treacherous and wicked, that there's going to be consequences. We're always faced with that choice, and the choice is always left in our hands. A life of virtue and integrity doesn't come easy. It's going to be something that we're going to have to strive for on a daily basis. But it's not impossible. It's definitely not impossible. Sometimes we're going to have to choose the right thing even when it's the hard thing. And that's what we're called to. Even if it requires a sacrifice on our behalf. And none of us like that word. But God will be faithful and he'll see us through it. We can't go wrong doing right. That's one thing. We can't go wrong. If we couldn't do this, if we couldn't live this life that we're called to, then Jesus wouldn't have asked us to pick up our cross daily and to follow him. You know, we have to remember that we can do all things in Christ. We can become the people that God's called us to be. And even the hard stuff, we can get through the hard stuff. So that's it. All right.